Family is so generous to us, and God's been so generous to us through them. But Paul, you're passionate. You're just always helping countless hours throughout the middle of the week. God bless you, and we're anxious to hear what God will say through you.
Thank you, Pastor John. Just one thing, just about Frank and Jenny. As we were finishing up communion this morning, Jenny grabbed communion and took it down to the team that she used to lead downstairs so that they could be participating in communion with us. And Jenny, that's just a beautiful glimpse of God's heart in you and the work that he's done in you. And I'm just so thankful for you. I'm excited for what God has for you as you go forward from here. Well, good morning, Christ community. It has been a minute since I've been up here to share with you, at least in this fashion. And it's a pretty neat season to be able to do that with. And I'm very privileged that Pastor John asked me if I would share now during Advent. And it's the second season of second Sunday of Advent. And we talk about Advent as being we think of Advent as being the weeks leading up to Christmas Day. And the joy that comes with, yes, Christmas Day. And my sister and I used to fight over this little calendar, and we got to pop out the thing and get the piece of chocolate, and it was always a fight of who got day one and who got day two, you know, because the second person almost always missed out on Christmas unless somebody forgot. So, so then my younger brother came along, and he always got Christmas Day, so, you know, whatever. But I want to share a little story related to Advent. It's a bit embarrassing for me, so you'll have to excuse me. But when Katie and I first started coming here to Christ Community, we started in August, and it was Christmas season was starting to come up. Advent was coming up, and I heard Pastor John saying this phrase, anticipate the momentous. And if you've been around for a while, even this morning, you've heard him say that, anticipating the momentous. Now, see, my dad was an English teacher, and I grew up, and I thought I had a really good handle on the English language. And in my brain, momentous is not a noun. It's an adjective. So I was like, okay, maybe he just doesn't quite know what he's saying. Uh-huh. You sense where this is going. So year two, we come around to Advent season, and Pastor John is, wouldn't you know, bringing out, anticipating the momentous. And so I said, okay, Pastor John, I don't know if you remember this conversation or not. I went to him and I said, you know, momentous is kind of an adjective and it's not a noun. You know, you could say something like, we're anticipating the birth of our Savior, the momentous birth of our Savior. And with his wonderful smirk, he just kind of looked at me and nodded his head up and down and said, no. Hence the embarrassment. I thought I was right. I was expecting a different answer from him. And that is not what I got. What I got instead was something that challenged me far beyond anything that I had ever experienced. And that was a question of, Paul, don't you think that Christians have more to anticipate at this time of year than just the coming of a baby? Just the coming of a day? Isn't there more to the Christian life than just that he came? That was a humbling moment for me. And it, like Jenny said a few minutes ago, it started to expand my concrete vision. I knew it was this way. I said these things the right way. And all of a sudden, something started to open. So again, I don't know if you remember that, but it was impactful for me in that second season of Advent. Because I was expecting something different. Well, now, as I've come to understand, momentous does refer, as an adjective, to a decision or a change or even an event of great importance and significance, especially as it relates to its influence on the future. And Micah and Lacey were just up here talking about dreams, anticipating the dreams. That was such a perfect dovetailing. Awesome. Thank you. Our future is influenced by the momentous. It is a noun. There's more to anticipate than just the day. Now, Advent traditionally in the church, in church history, is a season to prepare our hearts, prepare ourselves for receiving the nativity. And nativity is just a fancy word for the birth of a baby, right? So we are preparing that in ourselves to receive the birth of Jesus. And this is expressed at this time of year, particularly through liturgy. Raise your hands if you know what liturgy is. Hey, awesome. For those of you who, like me, I had to learn it, liturgy is just a fancy word or just a big word that means a formal worship service or experience. That's really what it means. So we right now are in the middle of a liturgy, all right? You understand what I'm saying? All right. So as Pastor John mentioned last week, there is this agreed upon plan for the liturgies throughout the year in Christendom, and it's called the lectionary. And so in week two of Advent in the lectionary this year is a series of scripture readings that kind of go with that, right? And what I'd like to do is I would like to read from the gospel portion, the gospel reading for the week two of Advent for this year. And if you've got your phone and you get your Bible app or you have a paper Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. But before we do, if you would let me just, I want to pray over us and over receiving the scripture, all right? So Heavenly Father, we invite you into this service. We invite you already, Lord God. Your presence has been here. We ask that you would bring clarity and understanding and a new revelation of your word to us. Thank you, Lord God, for giving me the words to speak that are not mine, but yours for our hearts today. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to read off this TV up here because it's a little harder to read on my page. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who is spoken of in the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths before him." Now, John's clothes, again, this is in Matthew chapter 3, John's clothes were made of camel's hair and leather. Where's my fashionista daughter in here? Come on, camel's hair and leather, right? That's a good look, isn't it? All right, camel's hair and leather. And he ate locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptizing him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork, or his pitchfork, is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So, what can we learn from this passage? Well, first, we learn that John the Baptist was one who called for repentance. And he called for repentance and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Now, in some translations, you might read that as the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they're talking about the same thing. Okay, it's God's space. We know that from this passage that it had previously been prophesied by Isaiah and the prophets, including Micah and Malachi, that John the Baptist would be one calling in the wilderness. All right. This was not the expected place where you went to go find a religious leader to help you with repentance. That was at the temple in Jerusalem or in your local synagogue. It was not out in the wilderness. We learned that he dressed uncharacteristically in camel hair and leather garments. Now, for context, the religious leaders of the day, and we heard those two words in that phrase, Pharisees and Sadducees, those were the religious leaders of the day. They had a little bit more, they had a lot more formal robes and clerical type of clothing. Like, they identified themselves as pious people. And here's John saying, repent for your sins, and I'm going to wear camel's hair and leather. It's a very stark contrast for what people were expecting. And then John's message of baptism was for repentance of sin and about preparing for another who would come and follow with the authority of God. Now, God sent his son as a king and a ruler, but that's not how he was received. We'll look at that here in a minute. All right, so this is from the lectionary, the reading, the gospel reading for today, which is out of the book of Matthew. But, you know, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four epistles. Each of them have some reference to this account, right? So if we take a look at Mark 1:1, 1 and 2, Mark says that it is the beginning of the good news. So if it's a beginning of something, that logically means that there's more to follow, right? If we go into Luke, and I'm just kind of highlighting through these. If we go into Luke chapter 3, verse 15, we read that the people were waiting expectantly. And they were wondering in their hearts if John might be the Messiah, the Savior, the one who was promised to come by who? The prophets. So they're starting to wonder, is this the guy? And in Luke 3:18, John proclaimed the good news to them. And in the book of John, in the epistle of John, it's laid out a little bit differently. It's not all, this story is not all crammed together. It's spread out over a couple chapters. But if we look in chapter 1 of John 1, thank you. All right, this is John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. All right, so that's why it's in parentheses. And John, the epistle, is saying of John the Baptist, John testified concerning him, being Jesus, and he cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And if you look at those words and what we read in Matthew, it's kind of the same as saying, he is greater than I can't even begin to carry his sandals, right? He's already surpassed me. Out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace that was already given. Now that phrase, grace in place of what was already given, is referring to the temple sacrifice. God gave a graceful way for people to have the sin of their life cleansed out, but it was in the form of an animal. And Jesus has come out of his fullness and has replaced that grace with a new grace, all right? And then if we go into the next verse, thank you. For the law was given through Moses. So again, another Old Testament reference. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father. And he has made him known. He's made the Father known. Think about that for just a minute. Kind of what John the Baptist is saying is that Jesus has such a close relationship with God. Nobody else knows this guy better. Nobody else knows this God better than Jesus, the Son. That's a pretty good example to be following. Next verse. The next day, and this is in verse 29 of John 1. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, another reference to that grace. So, I'm pretty sure I've said this before. Context for me really opens up my eyes and understanding. to Scripture. So as part of that, it's important for me to read the Scripture with an understanding of the culture that it was written in and for, right? So it's for us today. It's the Word of God. It is our Scripture to hold on to today. But it was written in a certain language for a certain audience. They didn't think 2,000 years later that we'd be reading this, right? Theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way. You only really get the message when you look into the history and understand the world of the day. So, the trick to understanding the New Testament is knowing its historical context. One thing to understand about the Hebrew language and the historical context is that the Hebrew language is a phraseological language, right? What that means is it's made up of words and phrases that, depending on the order that you put them in, adjusts or amplifies differently the meaning of the phrase or the word. So putting this in front of that or that in front of this. But because of that, it's extremely difficult to translate into English, whether that's today's modern language or the King James English of the 1600s when the Bible was translated into English, right? So it's a harder thing to take a concept and turn it into a word. Likewise, in the context of the day, the Jewish people understood that while Rome was their physical oppressor, Rome was occupying Jerusalem, the greater enemy was their own sin in themselves and in their sin and rebellion as a nation. And it's precisely because of that sin that they thought that Rome was occupying them. Now you might think, well, why would somebody think that? Because that's their history. That's what they've always known. From all the way back when God first made a covenant with Abraham, they walked with God and they kind of got distracted by the idols and the world around them. And they kind of turned their back on God and went and did their thing over here. And God said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm going to send your enemies, the people who are outside of you, who I told you to, you know, stay away from, I'm going to let them come and sit in oppression over you. They're going to come and sit over you because you turned your back and you walked away from me and you stopped trusting me. And so they'd do that for a while and they'd feel oppressed, and then God would raise up a leader and that leader would turn the people's focus back to God and they'd walk again with God, and then they'd sin and they'd turn their back on him. And again, another group would rise up or exile them. And if you read the book of Judges, that happens like in the first 6 chapters. Boom, 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 boom. These people follow God, leave God. God oppresses them, okay? So in their mind, when John comes out of the wilderness and he says, repent for your sins, what they hear is in the Jewish or the Hebrew is not just heaven and eternal life, like we think today, repent from your sins and you'll have eternal life. No, they're thinking, repent for our sins individually and as a nation, and God will get rid of this oppression and this encumbrance that sin brings, these Roman occupiers who sit over top of us, right? So that's what's going through their mind when he says, repent, which kind of means, pardon me, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I have a bit of an understanding, and I've sought some understanding on this, but it kind of means something to the effect of turn from over here to over here where liberty is. Repent for your sins. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins or the remission of your sins means turn from over here literally to over here where freedom is. And that's what John's calling. He's saying, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus and the kingdom of God, that is not exactly what they were expecting John the Baptist to be talking about. They thought he was talking about freedom from captivity, freedom from these Roman oppressors, freedom from the sin of walking away from God. And the only way that they knew how to do it was the law that Moses had given them. So they thought, if we stick to the law, then God's going to say, hey, you're doing a good job. I'm going to come back. I'm going to clear this all out. Not what he was saying. But he did say, the kingdom of God is near. So, other than a history lesson, you might be asking, what does this have to do with me today? in this season of Advent? And my answer to us is in the gospel narratives. Matthew said, the kingdom of heaven is near. Mark said that it is the beginning of the good news, implying that there is more to come. There's a lot more good news to come than just that moment. Luke said the people waited expectantly. And John said that no one had ever seen God except the Son, who is the closest in understanding God, in relationship with him, and that he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. All right, I know I've been up here for a little bit of time, but if you will indulge me for about 6 minutes more, maybe seven. But I have a video that I'd like to play, and the reason why I'm playing a video is because it's way more creative in tying these concepts together than I could have done in any time limit that I have. So if you would join me for just a few minutes, and we'll play this video.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So heaven is in our space really well with here, trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space, it's a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact
space. So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth are completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwell together, perfectly no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create the world.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you said that these spaces don't overlap. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temple. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven is overlap.
So there are two kinds of temples. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. The other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and stuff. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like a hot spot of God's presence.
How we can go be with God.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and ugliness that results.
So how do the spaces overlap? They're so different and complicated.
This was resolved through animals.
Yeah, that's kind of what do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. You said the story of the Bible was all of heaven and earth.
Right, so we have to keep going in the story when we come to Jesus in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God He's basically creating little pockets, okay, where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone the kingdom of heaven is at
hand. And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil his whole plan.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about in the temple, he's also talked about as being in the sky.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited by animal sacrifice. Jesus reuniting more and more heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but at least one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Do I just fly over to God's face to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited to Jesus and will be completely brought together one day. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
So what do you think? How many of you saw something or heard something that you were like, ah? That's how I was the first time I saw it. Some of you may be familiar with the Bible Project. I'm not really advocating for them, but I'm just telling you who they are. There are a couple guys who graduated from Bible college. One of them's got a PhD, went on to be a pastor, and he was looking for a way to share simple truths about the gospel and understanding about the Word of God in a relatable way. And so they got together and they wrote some scripts and they hired some Christian artists and animators, and then they started releasing YouTube videos. And you can find them on YouTube. You can find them at thebibleproject.com. And yeah, so that's the Bible Project. So let me bring this all together. John the Baptist was not the kind of pious religious leader that was expected. He came out of the wilderness telling people basically, hey, you know, there's sin in the world. There's sin in you. But someone important is coming. And he's bringing something that is momentous. And it's going to clean up and take away the sin of the world and release you from that oppression and that encumbrance that sin brings. And he goes on to say, in fact, get ready. Be expecting, because the kingdom of God is near. We read in Mark that it was the beginning of the good news. The kingdom of God is near. That was just the beginning. 2,000 years later, we're still living with Christ on the cross, making pockets of clean space for God to be with us. I love that clip, the line in the clip where it says, the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. The Bible's not just a story, but if you look at it, it tells a story. It says, God created, and it was good. And it got ripped apart and separated. And God has a plan to bring it back together. And not just to bring those two spaces back together, but to bring the image-bearing people that he created, us, back together with him. That's his goal. That's his desire, is to be with us, creating with us a beautiful, flourishing world. sin, injustice, death, they've gotten in the way. And we brought those things into the world. Side note, you go back and you read in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. Nowhere in here does he say that he created hell. Matter of fact, if you go to the book of James, it talks about hell is unleashed from the tongue. We bring hell into the world around us. It comes out of our sinful, desiring nature. But Jesus came to be the sacrifice. He came to absorb that sin and the consequences of those sin and the oppression of those sin and the encumbrance of those sin so that we can be in God's clean space. And he's doing this all over the world. And as we pattern our lives in the life and love of Jesus, as we live in this pattern, we too are helping spread the kingdom of God because it's near. It's near to us. We're living in it. The goal of our Christian life is not that we do good things just so that we can accomplish some cosmic leveling up. And that someday we can float away on the clouds to a prettier place. That's not why we signed up for walking in the pattern of Jesus. It's so that we can repent from our sins, find freedom, and step into the near kingdom of God. You know, Jesus says that we are sons adopted like him, or says it in Paul, but in the New Testament, that's where I was going with it. We are adopted sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. And if Jesus was the son who knew the Father the most intimately, and we are now adopted as sons, shouldn't we have that opportunity as well? God created heaven and earth, and the plan from the beginning was to be with us. Not to bring us to him, but to be with us. Remember how I said that Hebrew is a language of phrases? That phrase, God with us in Hebrew, that meaning, that phrase, we translate it into the word Emmanuel. We sang that this morning. Oh, come, Emmanuel, ransom us captive Israel, captive because of our sin. Ransom us, Jesus. We are anticipating the momentous kingdom of God. As we go out of here today, as we go into our week, I encourage you to not just look at today as another day in the Advent calendar, but to look at it and say, what am I anticipating? Future and dreams, like Micah and Lacey talked about? Does this momentous thing that I'm anticipating, this Christmas, what influence does it have on the future? God wants us in his clean space. He wants to be with us. So would you join me as Caden sings out, or join us as Caden sings out, and let's invite Emmanuel in with us again. Would you rise? We'll sing. We'll close for a moment.